also into Matthew 11, the first 19 verses of that chapter. It would be very interesting to you, I think, for you to take some time to study the movements of John the Baptist, the various sections of the land of Palestine, where he ministered in behalf of the Messiah. And if you do that, you will find that after the period of his ministry in Samaria, John must have returned to the territory of Herod Antipas. It's probably Perea. He very likely aroused Antipas' suspicion when he came there, because after all, John represented John was the leader of a rather extensive mass movement of the day. And any of those politicians in that day looked with a little bit of disfavor, with suspicion at least, upon the mass movements, because they weren't always able to anticipate what might result from movements like that. Also, John had incurred Antipas' hostility, and especially the hostility of Antipas' wife, Herodias, because John had denounced their marriage as an illicit marriage. The result of that was that later on he was imprisoned in the Perean fortress of Machaerus, and then some months later he was put to death. The first thing we're going to consider this morning is John and the powers, or the circumstances surrounding the death of John the Baptist. And to do that, we'll go to Matthew chapter 14. In verse 1, we discover that it was at the time of Herod the Tetrarch, a time where the fame of Jesus was spreading very widely. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, known by these two different names or titles. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he had ruled Galilee and Perea since the death of his father, Herod the Great. This man was greatly disturbed when he began to hear about the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 2 tells us, when he began to hear about the ministry of Jesus, I beg your pardon, because he thought that John the Baptist had risen again from the dead. You must be aware that John the Baptist had already been put to death at this time. And when Herod began to hear of the famous ministry of John the Baptist, of the Lord Jesus, he thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And the thing that disturbed him most was that the miraculous works that Jesus was doing suggested to him that John the Baptist, risen again from the dead, was under the control of some unseen powers. This was a superstitious man, Herod Antipas. Not only that, but his guilty conscience is bothering him a great deal, because it had been through Herod's hand that John the Baptist had been put to death. A.B. Bruce, a great Bible interpreter, a great Bible expositor of the past, said that the king had John the Baptist on the brain. I think that probably puts it in a very succinct kind of way. Verse 3 tells us the circumstances surrounding the death of John. Herod had laid hold on him, the scripture says, and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, the brother of his brother Philip's wife. Now, what Matthew is doing here is carrying us back and giving us the circumstances which led to the murder of John the Baptist. You see, John had denounced the marriage of Herod and Herodias as an unlawful marriage. I won't give you all the details of the marriage of those two, but we'll simply say that Herod had divorced his wife and Herodias had divorced her husband, and the two of them had married. It was a nasty mess that was equal to many of the modern divorces that we see in our own time. Her first husband was still alive, and marriage with a sister-in-law was forbidden to the Jews by the Old Testament law. John had very strong convictions about this because he understood the teaching of the Word of God, and he flatly denounced this marriage as being wrong because It was, in the first place, a violation of the law of God. So because of this, Herod Antipas had John put in the prison of Machaerus, which was a palace, fortress, prison complex, just northeast of the Dead Sea. Now, verse 4 tells us that John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, we don't know when John said that or under what circumstances he said it. John Broadus says that it's quite possible that Herod had been pressed by the Pharisees to get John to come up to Machaerus and to express his opinion about this marriage. Now, that's quite possible that it happened that way. Well, if that's happened in that way, then John did come up to visit with Herod, and he did give him his very frank and blunt opinion about the marriage. Or John might have been denouncing it publicly in his preaching. It's a very interesting thing right here. If you're acquainted with the Greek text, you will find that when it says that John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her," it's an imperfect tense. And it really says that John had been saying, or John had kept on saying. He didn't say it once. He said it again and again. He repeated it. He underscored it by repeating it, apparently. And so this was something that John was either in private saying to Herod again and again, or he was publicly preaching it. In either way, it was a blunt and a brave thing that John was doing. And the result of it was that it cost him his head. Someone commented one time and said that it's better to have a courageous head and lose it than to have a cowardly head and keep it. And I think that's a sentiment that most of us would agree to, but we probably are a little bit too slow to apply in our own circumstances. Verse 5 tells us that Herod was a very shrewd politician. He wanted to put John to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. Now, you can see from this that Herod was the kind of fellow who calculated the risks in various ventures, and he wanted to see to it that John was put out of the way, but he curbed his resentment against John because of his fear of the people. The people still held John to be a prophet. By the way, if you will read Mark's parallel account of this in Mark 6, 19 and 20, you will find that it was actually Herodias' grudge against John that kept her pushing for his death. She stayed after Herod about it. She wanted him out of the way. Her hostility apparently was much greater than Herod's was. And she kept pushing Herod to get rid of John. But Herod held back because of his fear of the people, because they counted John a prophet. We have a picture there, I think, of a vacillating moral weakling. That's what Herod was. A vacillating moral weakling who was torn between his respect for John and his passion for Herodias. But Herodias maneuvered him into a position where he finally consented to have John put to death and ordered his execution. It was a banquet. And during the course of the banquet, Salome, who was Herodias' daughter, danced for them, apparently a lewd dance, which stirred Herod up and pleased him very much. He was probably pretty well along in his cup somewhere in the banquet, and he made the wild promise to her that because she had pleased him so well that he would give her anything that she asked. And that was an opening that Herodias had been watching for some time. And so she prevailed upon her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a flat wooden dish. And when Herod finally consented to it. Verse 9 says to us that he was sorry about that. He shrank from doing that. He drew back once again from such a deed as this public display of brutality and bloodthirstiness at putting John the Baptist to death. But then he finally ordered the execution. And the reason he did, the scripture tells us, is because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. In other words, he had to keep his word, he thought. He had to keep his word that he had given, or he would lose face with his guests. And these were not just ordinary people at his banquet. These were rulers of one kind or another throughout the area and around about the kingdom of his. And he didn't want to lose face with those people. And so he ordered the death of John the Baptist. You know, I've seen it true, and I think you have too, that men who do wrong will always find some flimsy excuse for the wrong that they do. And they'll find some way to rationalize the evil that they do. And that's exactly what Herod did in excusing himself for issuing the order of execution of John. Verse 12 tells us that his disciples came and they gave his body a decent burial, and they went then and told Jesus. There was a shock to our Lord, I think, because the next verse says to us in verse 13 that Jesus withdrew into the desert. Withdrew into a solitary place, in the desert apart, the Scripture says. And I think it must have been quite a shock to Jesus when he heard of the death of John, because Jesus alone knew how great that man really was. I want to point out something to you right here that is kind of a digression, and yet it might be something worth your considering. I've wondered if Herod might stand in Scripture as an example of those people who sin beyond the point when redemption is possible for them. There's a very interesting thing said to us about him. Back up in verse 5, he feared to put it... Let me find it if I can. Well, it escapes me. But anyway, over in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, in verse 20, the Scripture tells us there that Herod used to listen to John. And the language means that John often came to him and talked with him. And that Herod was perplexed by the things that John said to him, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, that's a very interesting comment. It suggests to us that John the Baptist did not talk to Herod just once, but he came often to him. And that as he talked to him, Herod would be disturbed by the things that John was saying to him, perplexed by what he said, and yet that Herod enjoyed listening to him. That suggests to me that they were having more than one meeting together, and John was talking to him seriously about things. You can be dead sure that John the Baptist was not talking to him about the climate or talking to him about how things were going in his kingdom. John the Baptist was talking to him about things of the Lord. And yet, the Scripture tells us that later on, when Jesus appeared before Herod, for the first and only time that he appeared before Herod, when Jesus was on trial, that Herod put questions to Jesus. And Jesus answered him not a word. Let me say to you, my friends, that silence is significant. Because if there had been any possibility that Herod would have been responsive to the appeals that Jesus might make to him, then I'm certain that the Lord surely would have spoken to him in answer to his question. But he answered Herod not a word. And my friends, I think we can learn from that, that when God chooses to leave men in their darkness, how deep is that darkness? Herod had his opportunities. The truth was given to him, and he would not listen to it when it was given to him. And then later, when he had the opportunity to inquire of Jesus, Jesus gave him no further light. Upon the life that John the Baptist had already given, which Herod had rejected. Now then, the Scripture tells us that John made an inquiry about Jesus while he was in prison. And I want us to look at that in chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. Matthew takes us back in this passage. We go back now a little farther to the period of John the Baptist's imprisonment before he was murdered. John's disciples, the scripture tells us in verse 2 of Matthew 11, John's disciples had access to him while he was in prison there in Machaerus, and the prison off Machaerus, and so he sent word to them. And the word that he sent to them was that they should go to Jesus as a messenger from John, and they should ask him, "Are you the one that is coming, or should we look for another?" That's in verse 3. "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now he means by that, are you the Messiah? Or are we to look for another? Those of you who are studying the Greek, the word is heteron, which means another of a different kind. Are you the Messiah? Or are we to look for another of a different kind, another who is to come after Jesus? Now, John had been in prison for quite a while. A.B. Bruce says that he'd been there long enough to develop a prison mood. It had been clear to John at one time that Jesus was the Messiah. But it seems now that maybe his prison environment was so depressing to him, and that Jesus had done nothing to get him out of prison, that John was wondering now if this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So John longed for reassurance. There are some Bible teachers that say that John, while he was in prison at the hands of Herod, had become despondent, so despondent that he began to question the reality of his own call and the truthfulness of his message. John had believed that he was sent from God, and he had believed his message, his own message, that Jesus was the Messiah, and now he has come to doubt the reality of his own call and has come to doubt his message. But I think that's not quite right. And I think the clue to it is given in verse 2, when John heard about the deeds of Jesus. The point is that as he was hearing these reports of what Jesus was doing, he was not doing what John expected him to do. Because in the message that John had given about the Messiah, John had said that he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And up to now there had been no baptism of the Spirit and no baptism of fire. John had said that this Messiah would be the one who would bring the kingdom in all of its force. And the kingdom had not come in the sense that John was expecting it to come. The world, so to speak, remained just as it was before. And the coming of Jesus had not changed anything so far as any great upheaval was concerned, so far as any apocalyptic coming of the kingdom was concerned. It had not happened. And so Jesus had not done what John expected him to do. All Jesus was doing was preaching love and healing sick people. And that was not what John expected him to do. John never questioned his own call, and he never questioned his message. He only questioned whether Jesus was indeed the one who was to bring the kingdom in its climactic power. Now Jesus responds to that inquiry in verses 4 and 5. And he quotes Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 to John. And he sends the message back to him that what Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you go back and read Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, you will see that in the context, it has reference to the activities of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. And it is prophesying of the kinds of things that the Messiah would do when he came into the world. And so Jesus sends the message back to John. What I am doing is an exact fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted that Messiah would do. And so he's saying to John that the days of the Messiah had arrived, and that the days of the messianic fulfillment had come, and that he was indeed the Messiah, even though he was not doing what John expected him to do. And John, being as deeply immersed in the Old Testament scriptures as he was, would certainly understand these allusions to Isaiah's prophecy. He would understand them. Verse 6 is an interesting comment in the light of what we're studying right here. Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." For some reason, that seems to be completely out of place in the context of this passage right here. It's a beatitude. But it's a beatitude that is a rebuke. A rebuke to John. A rebuke to John for his doubt. A rebuke to John for his doubt, even though he is in prison. And a rebuke to anyone else who has doubts about Jesus. You see, in some way, even John the Baptist had found some occasion for stumbling in Jesus. The word is scandalismi, and it means to trip up or to be entrapped. And in the New Testament, it always means to cause to sin. John's doubt had become a stumbling block. A stumbling block to him, you see? And Jesus, in this beatitude, is rebuking John for doubting as he is. He had found an occasion of stumbling in Jesus. Let's not be disturbed by that. We've been hearing some great things about John the Baptist in these 3 days I've been talking to you. And we're inclined, when we read about this man of God and see the beautiful eulogy that the Lord Jesus gives of him later, we're inclined to lift John way up here on a pedestal and make him some kind of superman. But he wasn't. Be aware that the greatest of God's servants have their weaknesses. The greatest of God's servants can oftentimes be plunged into doubt. The greatest of God's servants will oftentimes go through deep times of depression, despondency, fear, loss of courage. It's happened again and again. Look back in the life of Abraham. He lied at least once, didn't he? Look in the life of Moses. Look in the life of David, a child of God who could commit double crime of adultery and murder. Look in the life of Paul, Peter, great men of God. You could go on through the centuries and find one after another. Let me tell you something. Work closely with any servant of Jesus Christ for very long, and sooner or later, you're going to discover the flaws in his character. You're going to uncover the weaknesses in his life. And so I encourage you never to expect any of God's servants to be perfect men of God. They're always going to be something less than that. And that's true even of John the Baptist, noble servant of Jesus Christ that he was. He had his doubts in a time of deep depression. But now Jesus speaks a eulogy of John. In Matthew 11, beginning with verse 7, here is a word of praise to him. The scripture says that as those messengers from John departed and started back to him with the message that Jesus had sent, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" Well, let me say first of all, before I go into that eulogy, that I think it might be somewhat regrettable that these messengers of John the Baptist did not hear that word of praise when they were leaving. Because I imagine it would have cheered John up a great deal to have heard those things from the lips of the Lord. Mr. Plummer, a great expositor on the Scripture, said one time that what we're reading right here in these next verses may be called the funeral oration for John the Baptist, because it would be just a few days later that Herodias would bring about the death of this man of God. But back to Jesus' question. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Why, the reeds grew in plenty along the Jordan Valley where John had preached. A reed shaken with the wind would be a rather commonplace thing, ordinary. Nobody would go out to see a reed shaken with the wind. But there's nothing commonplace about John the Baptist. Or Jesus might have meant a reed shaken with the wind, very unsteady. The reeds along the Jordan bend whichever way the wind happens to be blowing. But there is no bending in John the Baptist. Great word of praise to him. What did you go out to see, he says in verse 8? A man clothed in soft raiment? Soft clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothing in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A man accustomed to easy, luxurious living? A man who knew nothing of hardships? Is that the kind of man you went out to see? You'd find such a man as that, Jesus says, in king's palaces. But not in John the Baptist. He was a rugged man. A rugged man who faced the hardships of his ministry. Gladly faced the hardships of his ministry as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Again he asked, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, he said, and more than a prophet. A prophet? Well, John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus called him that in this passage. And he was a prophet, of course, from the very nature of his ministry. Because after all, the main thing with a prophet is to have a message from God which he is willing to tell at whatever cost to himself. And the word of God had come to John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea. That made him a prophet. And John had come with that message. John also had all the great qualities of the prophets. Mr. Bruce one time wrote about this and said that those qualities were vigorous moral conviction, integrity, strength of will, fearless zeal for the truth and righteousness. Every one of those things marked John the Baptist, indeed a prophet. But Jesus said he was more than a prophet because he was uniquely the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never had there been one like him in that office, and never would there be one like him again in that responsibility. Now in verse 11, we come to what I think is one of the more difficult passages about John the Baptist. A puzzling paradox right here. Sounds contradictory. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I don't think that this verse ought to be interpreted apart from verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to try to relate them as I go. But right now we'll just look at verse 11 for just a moment. Some commentators think that Jesus was only comparing John with the other prophets which had gone before him. And I think the Lord might have been speaking in that limited sense. But it seems to me that his language is much more comprehensive than that. Because he says, among them born of women. That sounds universal, doesn't it? Among them born of women. There is not anyone greater than John. However that may be taken, what does it mean? He goes on to say, and yet he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean? Well, I take it that this is what Jesus means. That John is greater than all others in character and ministry. He is greater than all others in character and ministry, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven surpasses John in privilege. Do I need to say that again? I'd like to, I think, so you'll get the sense of it a little better. I think Jesus is saying that John is greater than all others in character and ministry, but that the least in the kingdom of heaven surpasses John in privilege. Now let me go back and carry you through some things I said to you yesterday very quickly. The coming of God's dynamic rule through Jesus Christ has brought a new era with life in the Spirit, with the gifts of the Spirit, with a personal fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit, that nobody in the age of the law and the prophets had ever enjoyed, including John. And although John was unsurpassed in personal stature, John was, in respect to privilege, less than the least in the kingdom, because it was not his privilege to enjoy these special blessings of the age of the Spirit that now those in the new era would enjoy. Now, John stood sort of on the threshold of the new order, on the threshold of the new era, without entering into it. John belonged to the age of the law and the prophets, not to the dispensation of grace. John belonged to the age of the law and the prophets, not to the age of the kingdom of God, not to the era of the Spirit's ministry in the unique way that he's ministering in the world now. John stood on the threshold of that new order without entering in. I think of him as being somewhat like Moses, standing on Mount Pisgah, looking over into the land of promise, and yet not having the privilege ever to set foot upon it. Now, in verse 12, we have another very difficult verse with various interpretations. And I'm not going to carry you through the many interpretations, but to give you what I understand it to mean. Jesus says in verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." There's some real problems in this passage. One of the problems is the meaning of that Greek term, biositai. Biositai. It's translated, suffers violence. What does suffers violence mean? And there is a difficult expression, the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Well, this word biositai, which comes from the Greek biazo, meaning to use force or violence, can be either a passive form, meaning to be forcibly treated, or it can be a middle form, to exercise force. Now, those of you who are studying Greek, remember that if it's a passive voice, it means that a subject is being acted upon. If it's a middle voice, it means that the subject is acting in behalf of itself. Remember that? That may be the only thing I remember from Greek studies, but I do remember that. This may be either a passive or a middle. A passive would be to be forcibly treated, to be receiving forcible treatment. The middle would mean to be exercising force. And I take this to be used in the middle voice. I think it best fits this dynamic view of the kingdom of God as God's kingly rule that is active in the mission of Jesus Christ. If you take it that way, it can be translated like this. The kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. Hear the difference? It is not the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. And men are violently receiving it. Get the idea? Enthusiastic men are seizing it for themselves. That's the idea. And here's what it would mean. That God's rule, kingdom of heaven, God's rule makes its way in the world with great force. And men with keen enthusiasm for the kingdom of God lay hold upon it violently, because they want to share in that kingdom. The kingdom of God comes with great force, pressing its way forcefully in the world, and violent men seize it for themselves. Now, here's what this means, as I understand it. The mission of Jesus has set up a powerful movement. The power of God is at work mightily among men. And that powerful work of God's kingdom requires an equally powerful reaction from men. Now let me pause right here to say that this teaching of Jesus sets his teaching apart from the teaching of the rabbis. The rabbis taught that men should take on them the yoke of the kingdom and accept the law as the standard of God's will. But Jesus taught that this was not enough. Jesus said, on the contrary, God is acting mightily. God is acting mightily in his own mission, in the world, in the Messiah. And because the dynamic power of the kingdom of God has invaded the world, men are to respond to that with a radical reaction. That's the idea. Now, Jesus used some violent language to talk about that radical reaction men must have to the coming of the kingdom. He said in Mark chapter 9, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to enter into eternal fire. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to enter with 2 feet into everlasting destruction. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into life having one eye than having both eyes to enter into damnation. Now, that's not to be taken literally. Some people have taken it literally, and some people have literally cut their hands and feet off and plucked out their eyes for the sake of the kingdom of God. But what Jesus means is that the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom is to be seized with this kind of enthusiasm, that one must take such violent action that he would seize the kingdom of God as violently as one would cut off hand or foot or pluck out his eye. There's similar language in that. Jesus spoke about people's hating their fathers and mothers for his name's sake. He didn't mean that literally. But the love for God and the love for God's kingdom must be so great that in comparison with that, love for father or mother would appear to be hatred. Jesus went on to say that he had not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's violent language. Not peace, but a sword. A divisive element among men. And what he's saying here is, I think, that the presence of the kingdom of God, the coming of the rule of God in kingly power through the Messiah, demands a radical reaction on the part of men. And let me suggest to you, though you might never have thought of it, repentance, my friends, conversion, is itself a violent act. Because it is a break, an open break with sin. And it is a separation from the past and a turning of the whole man unto God. And I would not be surprised if repentance, conversion, is not the most violent thing that anyone ever does in his life spiritually. It's a radical, extreme reaction to God's kingly power that goes down to the very roots of a man's being and changes his person. Now then, let me give you right here before I go further a kind of summary statement of the things I've been trying to say to you about the coming of the kingdom of heaven and man's reaction to it, John's place with regard to it. The kingdom of God is the dynamic rule of God active in Jesus Christ. It is also a present realm of blessing into which men enter who receive Jesus' word. Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man among men. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the last of the prophets. And since the days of John, something new has been happening. Of creating a new situation with the result that great as John was, the least in the dawning kingdom was greater. Not in personal achievement and not in personal ministry, but he was greater in privilege because of what he is now able to participate in this era of the Spirit. The contrast then, you see, is not between John and other people, but is between the old age of the prophets and the new age of the kingdom that began with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, let us go on in verses 14 and 15. Follow further along in Jesus' words concerning John. There Jesus endorses John as the promised Elijah. I'm not going to dwell on this because I talked about it earlier. But here Jesus affirms that John is the Elijah of promise. And he emphasizes the point by saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Verses 16 and 17 bring us to a very interesting comment of Jesus on the times. And in those two verses, he is talking about the response of the people to John's ministry and to Jesus' own ministry. Listen to this language. "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom, Jesus says, is justified of her children." Jesus is talking about the response that people had given to John's ministry and to his own ministry. He says that this generation has not exercised its capacity to hear. This generation has made excuses for disregarding both John and Jesus. Our Lord compared that generation to children playing out of doors, pouting, peevishly refusing to play with other children. You have children to do that, don't you? Sure they do. They get miffed at one another and he goes over to the side, his mouth drops down. "I'm not going to play with you anymore," he says. You know how it is. That's how it was, Jesus says. Peevish, pouting children. That's the way the generation was. Some of the children would play the pipe to the others, playing wedding. And while some played the pipe, others would dance. They played funeral. And some would mourn, and others would take up the lament. And Jesus said this generation was like that. Peevish and pouting children. What does he mean? He means that John the Baptist and he came with different kinds of conduct among the people. John the Baptist was something of an ascetic. He neither ate nor drank. That means that he did not take part in the festivities, the banqueting and so on. Jesus was different from that. Jesus enjoyed the social functions of that kind. He went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee as an example of it. And he both ate and drank among people, enjoying the festivities of the time. And because John was an ascetic and did not participate in that kind of thing, they said, "He's a madman with a demon." And then inconsistently, when they looked at Jesus and saw that he was eating and drinking, they said, "This man is gluttonous and he's a drunkard." And so they used these flimsy excuses, these inconsistent criticisms, these flimsy excuses for refusing to listen either to John or to Jesus. But then Jesus says, as a further comment upon that generation, wisdom is justified over children. And I understand that to mean that the way God planned things is justified by its results. God does not wish everyone to be alike in everything. God did not intend that John's ministry would be characterized by the same kind of conduct that Jesus' ministry, by which Jesus' ministry was characterized. Their conduct would be different. God intended it that way. God planned it that way. God wanted it that way. But however their ministries were different, God spoke both through John and through Jesus. And through them both, men were turned to God and to His kingdom. So wisdom, God's wisdom, was justified by her children, by the results of how God planned things. Now let me take you back for just a moment to what I think is the climax of John's ministry. It came long before he died. It came, as a matter of fact, that day when he stood at Jordan, in Jordan, and the Lord Jesus came to him for his baptism. That day he stood face to face with Jesus the Messiah. John had been listening for the bridegroom's voice, and now he rejoiced in the music of that voice. This was the moment for which he had been born. It was the moment toward which his whole ministry had moved since he came out of the wilderness of Judea. And now he would make Jesus known to Israel as the Messiah. And so that day, as John spoke to Israel, he spoke to the world. And as his voice carried over the banks of Jordan, it has kept on ringing clearly across the centuries. Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Amen.